Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you and we do indeed pray for many blessings, Lord. Especially today we pray and ask for your presence among us, for your spirit to fill us, and for you to open up our eyes and our hearts to the wisdom and the truth that you have in your word. Father God, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Oh, Lord God, your words will mean so much more than anything that I can say. So Father, Lord, we turn this time over to you. We ask for your presence. We ask for your empowerment. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be changed just a little bit today, or maybe even a lot. Lord, however much you want to change us, Father, may we walk out of here this morning not exactly the same people as we were when we came in. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are God. We thank you so much that you love us enough to send your word to us and enough to send your son to the cross to die for our sins. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 2 this morning, and we're actually continuing the message from last week. Have you ever had the experience where you have said something to a group of people and you were meaning for some people to hear it, but the other people heard it and took it and personalized it in ways that they shouldn't have been doing? Has it ever happened to you? Don's smiling. I know it's happened to Don Gray. That's similar to what's happening, I think, to the Apostle John here in 1 John chapter 2. Last week, his target here are false teachers that have been bothering and burdening the churches. That's his target. And he's been saying some strong words about them. But his audience is the church. So he's speaking to these people over here, and it's going through these people there. And these folks are certainly going to internalize what he's been saying. And that's well and good, because as the church, we should we not? Okay. Should we not internalize what John is saying to us? Okay. Praise God. Yes. Okay. The big idea from last week is that real knowledge of God brings about real life change. That's the true statement. That's the big idea. That's what was not happening in the lives of these false teachers. And that's what John was shooting at. You know, if you know God, if you expose yourself to the divine, you are going to be changed at least a little bit. There's going to be some kind of fruit in your life. And I was using the metaphor of a wallet. And what I was saying last week is that if this is all you've got in your spiritual wallet, if you just have a get out of hell free card and you have not grown a little bit, if your faith has not changed you even slightly, if you said a prayer years and years and years and years ago and there's been no change in your life, and you have no care in the world about what God thinks about things, you just figure, you know, I said this prayer, I'm in, now I can live my life. But maybe you should reconsider some things, because maybe you don't have what you think you have. So we're looking at what's in your spiritual wallet, part 2, this morning. The first thing we talked about last week, and I need to review this a little bit so we can pick up where we are from where we left off. The first thing that should be in your spiritual wallet is the obedience ID, an identification card. If you know God, you should want to obey him. If we know him, we obey him. And John said that in verses 3 and 4 here. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, that guy's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Apparently, this was true of the false teachers that John was fighting against. Obedience, obeying his commands, is evidence of knowing God. Second thing that needs to be in our spiritual wallets is our love ID. Verses 9 through 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. We're supposed to, Paul said in Ephesians 5, imitate Christ, to love like he loved. In fact, we love because he first loved us, and we can do that sacrificially because he first loved us sacrificially. Again, these false teachers apparently weren't all that concerned with those who had not attained their high intellectual level. But someone who's walking in the light is certainly going to demonstrate love towards his or her brother. John's targeting the false teachers. And he's talking about, now, though he's targeting the false teachers, I need to backtrack a little bit and say, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to the church, does it? I mean, it doesn't mean that we can't have problems with our obedience. And we do. We're going to sin, right? See chapter 1, you know, of 1 John. We're going to sin. Everyone's going to. We need to confess it and get that right and take care of our consciences and the guilt. Then we'll be forgiven and cleansed. And it doesn't mean we're all going to love wonderfully and perfectly, does it? Anybody have trouble with their love from time to time? Okay, yeah, a lot of us have trouble with our love from time to time. I need to clarify also, John does not think the false teachers are saved. He doesn't. He doesn't think those false teachers know Christ. He says it several times in this book. They went out from us, but they are not of us. He does not believe that they know Christ. So what does that mean for us? Are we talking about a works-based salvation here? No. Are we talking about legalism here? No. We do works, we do good works, and we love well because we know God through Jesus, not in order to know God through Jesus. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. It's also important to keep in mind that we're not talking about sinless perfection. Is there backsliding in the church? Is there such a thing as a backslidden Christian? Well, yeah, I think so. I think the writers of the New Testament spent a lot of time telling us to persevere, to endure, to finish the race, to overcome. They wouldn't have had to spend so much time writing that stuff down if it wasn't possible for us to not be persevering, to not be enduring, and to not be overcoming. So, yeah, I think, you know, there is the possibility that a Christian can be backslidden. Otherwise, Romans 7 doesn't make a whole lot of sense otherwise. You know, Paul said, that which I do is what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do is that's what I do. The point that has bearing in this passage and on us is that what does Paul want to do? He wants to obey God. He wants to do good things, and he struggles against the flesh. And he even says, who will save me from this body of death? And the next line is what? Anyone know it? Someone said it. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from that body of death. Yeah, it's possible to be backslidden. So we're not talking about a sinless perfection here. But we are talking about, you know, the writer of Hebrews lets us know that if we know God, if we're one of his, and we're going to backslide, and we're going to disobey, and we're going to be unloving, then we're going to get some what? Some discipline, right? So he's only going to let it go on so long. If you've been sitting in the same place you were when you said a prayer 25 years ago, and you haven't changed one little bit, and you really don't care, you're coming to church just for show and to make yourself feel better, if you're not getting the discipline, you might need to wonder if you got the relationship. Seriously, that's a warning that's out there, and it's a legitimate warning. However, John is not writing to the false teachers. He's writing to the church. And it's not a great idea to have the church wondering all the time if they're saved. That's kind of counterproductive. And it's not, you don't feel very secure in that, which means you're not going to be very much use. And as John is writing along here, it seems when he hits verse 12, he's got this thought in his head, you know what, I better reassure them here, because they're probably thinking, you know what, John, what you're saying about these false teachers, I don't obey all the time. And I don't love perfectly. Sometimes I really get angry with my brother. So maybe I don't know God really. And so John is going to assure them starting in verse 12. This is the third kind of ID that we're talking about. Most of us in our wallet, we have an insurance card, you know, that, you know, with State Farm or Allstate or Geico, you know, the lizard thing, whatever. Most of us have an insurance card. Well, in our spiritual wallets, we should have an assurance card, a membership ID, assuring that we are in the program, we are in the group, we are assured. Because we know God, we are assured. And let me just take a moment and start in verse 12 and read the next couple of verses here. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, that's all very clear, isn't it? You guys get all the assurance from that, right? What is John doing there? This is a difficult passage, I think, to really understand. Because John is talking, he seems like he's talking to three different groups of people within the church. And he's using two sets of parallel statements to talk to children, young men, and fathers. And he changes tense of his main verb. You know, he moves from I am writing to I have written. So what is all that about? I mean, it's very confusing. And, you know, some scholars have even suggested that what happened is that John, I'm going to say that at least three more times this morning. John is writing, and he gets interrupted in his writing process. You know, like someone comes in the room, or I guess the phone doesn't ring then, but he got interrupted by something. And then he came back, and he tried to pick up where he was before, but he forgot, and then he sort of changed it and wrote the same thing again. Yeah. Like, I don't think it happened that way. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has inspired John to write it exactly this way. Because he left both parts in his word. So, there are a number of solutions, and none of them, I'll be honest with you, are completely satisfying on this passage, except that most all of them seem to point to the fact that John is trying to emphasize something with what he's doing here. There's a point he wants to make to his readers. The change in verb tenses between writing and have written, especially, it may be a stylistic thing. It could be the use of a past tense to be, you know, it's such a thing called an epistolary aorist. You guys really don't care about that so much, but it's kind of a stylistic thing, again, used for emphasis. That may have been what was going on. But look at all the verbs after the writing verbs. Look at what he says. It's you, your sins have been forgiven. You know him. You have overcome. You know him. You have overcome. Your sins have been forgiven. Those verbs are all in the perfect tense, which is a past tense, which really means there's a present result dependent or resulting from a past action. So it's pointing backwards. The point here seems to be, John is saying that I know you guys know the truth. I know you guys know God. I know you guys know Christ. And this is how I know. So don't get all bent out of shape about what I said earlier and questioning yourselves, because I know you. And I know you know him. The age distinctions are, you know, that there, I could, you know, spend all morning talking about the various theories there, but they seem to be things that are particularly relevant to the three age groups within the church, which most likely represent, you know, the church as a whole. Within any church, you have little children, brand new believers in the faith. You have some older, longer in the tooth guys who've been around a while and have some, hopefully some wisdom stored up. And I'm looking to see where my elders are when I say that. And you have younger people who are growing, who have energy for ministry and have energy to do things. And they're sort of in between. They're in the process of building wisdom, but they're not quite there yet. So it might be, maybe that he's talking to those three separate groups within the church. But again, the overall message is, you know him. I know you do. So now with that in mind, we can take a look at each one of the statements, I think, individually. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. It's the first thing we understand. When we come to Christ, even a babe in Christ, the first thing they get is, my sins have been forgiven. That may be all they know, but they know their sins have been forgiven for his name's sake, Jesus. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. Fathers, mature saints, elders, those who have been around a while and know what it's like to have a relationship with God over time. In fact, you have a very good idea, you have a much better idea of what time means and what time is. A greater idea of him who was from the beginning, a greater idea of eternity. Not a perfect idea of eternity, but a greater idea of eternity. Which is contrast with young people, and I can say this because I work with young people. Young people don't have a great concept of time. You know, they just don't. You talk to somebody who's 13 to 25, 26, and you start talking in terms of 20, 30 years with them, and you get this blank deer in the headlight look. They have no concept, you know, how long that actually is. You start talking about 30 years, 40 years, and they're like, what? Eternity, you know, because their whole life has been lived in, you know, 1-2 year increments up to this point. So fathers, mature saints who have had a relationship with God over time, they know him who was from the beginning. They get God. I am writing to you, young men. Now, certainly, first of all of us are in each one of these categories to some degree. We all have our, if we know Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We have a little bit of maturity to us, and we have a little bit of overcoming that we've done and yet have yet to do. So that doesn't necessarily mean he's singling out these groups, but rather talking to the whole, to the church at large. But young people, young men, you have overcome the evil one. Have overcome. Young men, not children, not mature either. What do we associate with youth? Two things. Strength and naivety. And they go together, don't they? You know, who has... Well, let me not even phrase it that way. Let me just say that young people have to deal with hormonal issues that older people don't have to deal with, right? So there's a greater propensity for temptation there. And since they don't have concept over time, you know, it's a real struggle for them. You know, they have all these temptations, all these things that are hitting them. And when they're growing, they're experiencing some victory over those things, right? Certainly not complete victory, but some victory if they're growing in Christ and if they're obeying and they're loving. Youth are most likely to try new things. They've got strong desires that require real spiritual strength to overcome. And I think John is saying here to all Christians that in your youth, you've had some victories. You've won some battles. Remember that. Focus on that. Remember that those are evidence, that victory, that's some evidence of your faith and of your salvation. Plus, you know, you've overcome the evil one. Kind of hints to the fact that you know, that in the past tense, that Satan's fate is, that's kind of assured too, isn't it? We know where he's spending eternity, and he knows where he's spending eternity. It's simply a matter of the doing right now. That's set in stone. It's a fate accompli. Your victory is assured. That's why I'm writing to you. Then he changes tenses. I've written, and like I said, might be a stylistic thing there. Or he may be referring to what he's just written. That's also a very good possibility. And he repeats, children. Now, he changes the word for children there, and I'm not sure what that means, except that maybe he's not actually speaking to three groups. Maybe he's speaking to two, and the children represents the whole church, and he's actually separating young and old. That's another possibility. I'm not going to take a stand on either of those things because I don't think you can prove one or the other, and I don't think they change the meaning, but I want to let you know that it's out there. He repeats, children. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And what's the strength of the source of their strength? Here it comes. And the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. The word of God. And so he didn't say that in the first set. He said it in the third. You're feeling a little weak? Have you been in your word? Have you been filled with the Spirit? The word of God reminds us that we know him. The word of God reminds us that he is from the beginning. The word of God reminds us of our past victories, and even past victories God has wrought through other people. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to get us to forget what God has done, to get us to forget our relationship with him, and then try to convince us that we don't know him at all. Satan loves that. He might as well. He's going to spend all eternity in a hot place. Get back to your word. Be filled with his Spirit. And be in his word, because those are our weapons. And then verse 15, John almost abruptly moves into another topic. I mean, it's a lot like almost like, what are you talking about? But it's not quite that abrupt. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Something interesting about verse 15. We're 15 verses in to the second chapter in 1 John. This is the first imperative. This is a command. The first command. Do not love the world. It's like he's saying, okay, because I know you guys, I've talked about the false teachers and how you can tell, you know, first of all, if the guy isn't obeying God's commands and he's not loving people, don't listen to him. Don't follow his teaching. Just don't do that. Now, you guys, I know you're saved. This is how I know you're saved. And now, by the way, because you are saved, there is a way you're supposed to be acting. And loving the world isn't that way. Don't love the world. This is our, you know, we have a driver's license in our wallet. Sometimes we carry a passport around. This is our citizenship ID, our passport. Because we know God. I know I stretched the metaphor a little bit here. Because we know God, we should not attach to the world or be attached to the world. Because we know God, we should not be attached to the world. Well, what's the world? What's the world here? Is it stuff? Is it the earth? Should we not be attached to the earth? We should not be attached to the ground or the oceans or the continents. What does John mean by the world here? I think John tends to, not I think, but John does, tend to use the word cosmos for world in a very broad sense, but not limited to the physical world. One scholar defined world here in this way, and I think it's helpful. The world, or cosmos, represents the system of values, priorities, and beliefs that unbelievers hold that excludes God. It is a moral and a spiritual system designed to draw people away from God. It is a seductive system that appeals to all people, believers as well as unbelievers, and calls for our affection, participation, and loyalty. I think he's right in that definition of the world. And furthermore, the world is under Satan's control. Check out chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We should not be loving it. We talk sometimes about systems. You know, we're victims of the system. We get lost in the system. The system is the world, and it's directed against God. Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." There are powers in the world. There is an enemy in the world. And it's not Barack Obama, by the way. Okay, he is not the enemy. At best, he is a tool of the enemy. If he's tied into the world system and propagating it, then he's a tool of the enemy. We could take him out of the way and nothing would change because someone else would step up and take his place, because it's about the system. It's about a set of ideologies, if you will, behind our culture. And just a few examples. It's an ideology in our culture that says, hey, live for yourself. Have it your way. Indulge yourself. You are worth it. Really? We're worth it? We're worthy? That wasn't Isaiah's experience. Not in the temple. It's an ideology that says, hey, sexually explicit humor and entertainment is funny and good and it's okay and you should indulge in that. It's an ideology that glorifies violence in entertainment and in video games. That's, you know, violence is where it's at. It's fun to watch people get blown up. It's an ideology that is fascinated with death and the occult. It's an ideology that says we are entitled just because we are. We should reap without sowing. I exist, therefore I am entitled. It's an ideology that says the traditional family unit is quaint and out of date, and there really is no difference in roles and responsibilities between men and women. As a matter of fact, there's no difference in sexual preference. One, if you want to be a homosexual, that's just as good as being a heterosexual. There's no difference at all. It's an ideology that says, hey, greed is good. It really is good. Get as much stuff as you can, as much money as you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. And it doesn't matter who you have to step on. It's an ideology that says all human life is not equal. Despite trumpeting equality, it says, no, not all human life is equal. This person isn't worth as much as the next person, especially if the first person is unborn yet. Taking that a little bit farther, it's an ideology that says, you know what? An animal's life is worth at least as much as a human's, if not more. Have you ever heard anyone who says that? People act that way. It's amazing. It's an ideology that says worship your stuff, your job, even your family. Worship that stuff. It's good. It's an ideology that says don't give. If it's going to cost you, man, it's good to be generous, but not if it's sacrificial. It's an ideology that calls good evil and calls evil good. It's an ideology that says mankind is getting better and we will attain to a utopia if we can just marginalize real religion and put together the right combination of man-made laws. Then everything is going to be wonderful because we're evolving up to something better and higher and more spiritual. It's an ideology that is dead set against God, and how often do we buy into it? Just as an example, if you're sitting here today enduring church with your mind on the game that's happening tonight, you've bought into it. It's not to say that, you know, it's wrong to enjoy things. I think it's okay to enjoy things. God's given us all things to enjoy, but not more than Him. John's saying, don't fraternize with the enemy. Don't love this ideology that is opposed to God. Because, you know, we can't serve two masters, can we? We can't love the world and love God too. It's not going to happen. Well, now we have a kind of a general definition. What about some specifics? Well, if you'll pardon the pun, John fleshes this out a little bit. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Well, I want to talk just briefly about that word lust, because the Greek word, and I won't even try to pronounce it because I'll butcher it up here, but it can mean desire. Actually, it can mean good desire. Jesus said in Luke, He said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Well, it's the same word for desire there. So we have to understand that they can be good and natural and normal things that we desire, but our desires can take them to a place where they become evil and they become worldly. We need to know that going in. Think something like a desire for food. You know, God designed us to, you know, get hungry when we need food. You know, if we don't eat, we're going to die. So we have a desire for food, and that's a good desire. And we enjoy food when we eat it. It's good to take pleasure when we eat because God designed us that way. However, when we take it too far and it becomes gluttony and it becomes about the eating and we have to have more than we need and we obsess on the food, well, then we've moved into something else. And we've moved into the world's system. Same thing with sexual expression. I mean, it's a good desire. God designed us that way. But we better keep it within the God-given boundaries of marriage. When the pursuit of those things becomes the goal or goes out of God's bounds, then we are falling into the world's thinking, its way of thinking, its system, that it's all about me. The lust of the flesh typically involves placating bodily desires, like for food or for sex. And it involves doing. It's a doing of something, doing something that's out of bounds, doing something that's against God or against His will, in excess or in the wrong context. The lust of the eyes, by contrast, involves wanting something apart from God's will. Coveting would fall in here. Greed falls into this. I gotta have that new car. I gotta have that new iPad. I gotta have that new, I don't know, fill in the blank. Or I got to have more of this. More, more, more. I'm not satisfied because I still want. I want more and more. I need more. I need, well, you know, that's the world system. By the way, you'll never fill that want. You'll never fill that want with stuff. Not that it's wrong to have those things. But when they supersede God in the hierarchy of your desires, you've moved into the realm of the world. You know, maybe God would rather you spend some of that money on missions or feeding the hungry or supporting a child in the third world or something. The question is, what's your motivation? And have you asked God about it? The boastful pride of life. Now, that could be the pride in having things, or it could be the pride of having status. It could be the pride of having power, our fame, our prestige, our honor. Is your whole thing to impress other people? Or do you care really what God has to say? And the summary of all that is, are you striving towards God as your highest goal? Or is your highest goal something else and you're trying to use God to get there? And there's a world of difference between those two approaches, a world of difference between those two approaches. In our culture, maybe the most common and obvious examples of lust of the flesh is illicit sex outside the bounds of marriage, including pornography, both soft and hardcore. And soft pornography is everywhere, including on our billboards. The lust of the eyes would be materialism, buying, because we can and because we want. The most common evidence for the pride of life is the oversizing of our egos. Self-centeredness. You know, truly humble people are really hard to find these days, aren't they? All this is not from the Father, it's from the world. And it actually roughly corresponds to the first sin, doesn't it? We looked at Genesis 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's been that way from the beginning. But the world is passing away, verse 17, and also its lusts. The world is passing away, and so its lusts. John in verse 18 says, we're in the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. Those things aren't going to last. They're not. Fleshly pleasure, it's going to fade. It's going to fade. And sometimes even here on earth, the older you get, the less pleasure you get from life. It's part of God's preparing us for dying, I think. The fleshly pleasure is going to fade. Our possessions are going to rot. They're going to burn. They're going to be turned over to somebody else. And when we stand before our great and terrible Creator, there ain't going to be no room for ego there. Isn't going to happen. Check out Isaiah. But he who lives forever, is the end of verse 17. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who does the will of God, not as a rote thing that he does, but one who knows him and does the will of God as a result of knowing God, who is living in obedience, who is living in love, loving their neighbors, loving God first and foremost, and then loving their neighbors as an expression of that, because we know what we've been saved from and we know who we've been saved to. The big idea, again, if we really know God, there's really going to be a change, and it's going to show up in the way that we live. You can't earn your salvation. There's a certain way we're supposed to act because we're saved. John's point here was not to get the church all paranoid and questioning their salvation, but to say, you know what? There is a direct tie between belief and action. There really is. And if these guys, the false teachers, really knew God, if they really were walking in the light, they'd be acting a certain way. And they weren't. You guys are not like them. Behave like this. So ask again, what do you got in your wallet? How are we doing with these things? How's your obedience? How's your love? Are you assured of your salvation? Do you get it because you know him? Are you praying? Are you in the word? And how is your relationship to the world? You know, one of the biggest problems, I think, in the church in America is that the world can look at us and not see that we're any different than they are, except we take out an hour or two on Sunday morning. And that's an indictment. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray, Lord, that we would not be those people. Father, Lord, I pray that we would not love the world more than we love you. Father, Lord, I thank you for the things that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for the things you've given us to enjoy. And Lord God, I just pray that we thank you for the pleasure that we have, but it not be the thing that consumes us, but rather you, Lord God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, would be the thing that consumes us. Father, Lord, thank you for these reminders in 1 John of who we are and how we are to live. And Lord God, I thank you again so much that you loved us so much, so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come. He could have stayed in ineffable glory, but he became one of us and was obedient to you, even to death on a cross, so that our sins might be forgiven and we could be cleansed. Lord God, may we live in gratitude. May we live loving you, loving him. And Lord Father, may we not love the things that are passing away. Lord, we pray this in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Please stand.